Now, having asked you to turn to the book of Judges, I'll begin reading in verse 12. The last time we were together, we looked at verses 7 through 11 and the ministry and work of the judge known as Othniel. I will say as a preface to our reading tonight that when we use the word judge, as it's intended to be in the book of Judges, we're not speaking of a man or a woman, for that matter, in a long black robe sitting with gavel in hand, waiting to pronounce guilty or innocent upon people. The judges of the Old Testament are more in alignment with what we would consider princes or leaders, those who are raised up by God with a purpose, specifically the purpose of leading God's people back to victory and repentance. And so with those thoughts in mind, I begin in verse 12. It says there that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek. He went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms, also known as Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So the king arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his intestines came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. And so they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. And so they waited until they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them. And there was their master, fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syriah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, follow me, for Yahweh has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. In the book, The Road Less Traveled, M. Scott Peck writes of his fascination with serendipities. These are special, but inexplicable experiences of blessing. You know, events occur in our lives, Peck notes, which bring us great benefit, yet defy logical explanation. Peck does not hesitate to term such incidents miracles. Peck marvels, for instance, at how sometimes in a dreadful traffic accident, an individual will emerge from a mangled vehicle unharmed. This seems to point to the miraculous protection of God. Peck speaks with no less intrigue of a fortunate experience he had while working on his book. Having some unexpected time during a trip, he retired to a colleague's study to write. Writer's block struck, and Peck couldn't resolve how to proceed with the chapter that he was drafting. As he sat befuddled, his friend's wife walked in carrying a book she wanted to share with him. The book that she lent to him provided exactly the insight he needed, and he was able to move ahead with his writing. Again, serendipity was the only word to describe that experience. Now, the serendipitous events that Peck notes are not unique. We each have had such experiences. If you will look over the course of your life, you will see instances that you can only attribute to the providential work of God. Yet typically, we think of them not as miracles, but as fortunate coincidences. In fact, Peck claims we may be witnessing the supernatural intervention of God more frequently than we realize in our lives. Now, what makes Peck's perspective so interesting is that he was not a Christian when he arrived at it. Though he became a believer shortly after publishing The Road Less Traveled, he wrote the book simply as an observer of human life and not with a particular theological stance to promote. When he looked honestly at his own experience and that of others, he concluded there was a miraculous element present at times that could not be ignored and could not be explained. I find Peck's viewpoint refreshing because it suggests that even without the benefit of biblical revelation, even without the benefit of the Bible, there is plenty of ordinary experience to convince us of the reality of God's presence through His intervention in our lives, if we'll open our eyes to the evidence. To the thinking person, it is more logical to look upon certain welcome events as miracles than to simply write them off as coincidences. Peck's observations inspire us, should inspire you and I, to be more alert to God's uncanny protection and provision in our lives. And as we consider Judges chapter 3 tonight, and in fact, the entirety of the book of Judges, we see that it is a writing that is composed of just that very thing. It is God's breaking into the course of space and time history to make a profound and marked influence upon the lives of His people. Now, there are certain aspects of God that are very predictable. There are certain aspects of God's character that ebb and flow with law. For instance, if God makes a promise, you can be sure He will keep that promise. He will bring it to pass. But what is unique about God is not the stability with which His promises come true, but the means by which He uses to fulfill those promises. What am I trying to say? Well, we can depend on God when He speaks in His Word to come through. If He says that He's going to bring a Savior into the world, He's going to do that. But how He does that and the way that He accomplishes that is entirely left up to His own mind and thinking. And if we're looking for a pattern, if we're looking for a steady stream of comfortability when it comes to the character of God, particularly as He presents Himself in the book of Judges, we're going to be sorely disappointed because there is no such standard to look to. God promises His people that He will deliver them. But the way and the means in which He does that over the course of time of some 350 years is different in the case of each judge. Now, we looked at the judge called Othniel last time we were together. And we noticed that Othniel was a brave, military-like man in whom God's Spirit came upon. And he judged Israel and led Israel. And he went out to war. Now, if that's all that was written and we were reading the book of Judges piecemeal, we might stop and think, well, that's the way the entire book's going to go. God's going to raise up a series of leaders just like Othniel. Men who will be responsible to lead God's people to victory. But as we begin to read verse 12, and we see the second judge making his appearance upon the scene, we find that it's just not so. Ehud is a perfect opposite of anything that Othniel was. If Othniel was a great leader and military commander, Ehud is a man who is severely damaged goods. If Ehud led God's people to great victory, Ehud is a symbol of oppression and of being pushed down. If Othniel is a man who was filled with God's Holy Spirit, we see nothing of that mentioned with reference to Ehud. Now, the key word there is mentioned. And so, on one hand, we have that which we can depend on. God coming through, God keeping His promises. On the other hand, we have the unpredictable. That which is dynamic and ever-changing. And that is the way God goes about in delivering His people. And what does that say to you and me? Well, it simply says that when we pray to God and we ask Him for things, we don't always know how He's going to answer that prayer. One of the things that we can be sure of, however, in the lives of His people, something that will be true for each and every one of us, is that if we harden our hearts to the Lord, if we stop listening to His Word or refuse to heed His prophets as they speak through the pages of God's Word, He will have to discipline His people. And so we read there in verse 12 that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because why they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. The reason for God's discipline is that Israel again did the evil. That's the literal Hebrew connotation there. They didn't just do evil, they did a specific kind of evil. This evil, I believe, that we're speaking about with reference to Israel is the classic sin of preferring and going after the local gods, the gods of the peoples all around them, in preference or in deference to Israel's own God. It is the sin of centering her national life on the values of the world around her and assuming that in practice, those values are more important and valid than the Lord is. You say, wow. But they had the truth. They had the oral tradition of Moses leading the people by a miraculous hand out of Egypt. The plagues that struck down Pharaoh, the death of the firstborn, the parting of the Red Sea, the 40 years of wandering and God's provision of manna and of quail in the desert. Did they not have a better reason to trust Yahweh over the gods of the nations that surrounded them? Well, you would say, and I would say, yes, by all accounts of common sense, they should have been wholly sold out to Yahweh. But what was the problem? Well, God's people, and that includes you and I, my friends, as the New Testament Israel, we are the spiritual Israel. We are the children of Abraham by faith in Yahweh. We are called to be separate from the world system, the world's way of thinking, the world's way of doing things. We're to have a different value system. We're to have a different set of standards than the way the people of the world live by and motivate by from day to day. We're called to be separate. And not only that, we are called to trust Him day by day, moment by moment, for His provision of our needs in daily and in seasonal life. And Israel in the Old Testament knew that as well. Now, the nations around Israel are just like they are. They are agrarian in focus. In other words, they're farmers. If they don't work the land, they don't eat. If they don't take care of livestock, they don't drink milk. And so they're agrarian by trade, and they believe, at least the people around Israel believes, that if they satisfy the fertility gods, the gods will ensure good crops for survival and trade. Now, part and parcel of their beliefs in the fertility gods is the engagement of one another in sexual immorality and religious ritual, which supposedly, in the mind of these unbelievers, gets the gods' attention. And if that god, in this case the Baals and the Ashtaroth, or the Asherah, if those gods are pleased, they will certainly reward the people who serve them and this behavior with abundant fertility of earth. Now remember why God left the people in the land originally. Remember, there were two basic reasons. God left the people there to teach and to test His people, to teach them how to make war so they could continue to conquer the land and defend themselves, and to teach them and to test them as to whether or not they would keep the way of the Lord. Now, it's a classic case of the Joneses living next door. They're living next door, and they are Baal worshippers. Their lawn is green. Their tomatoes are plump, ripe, and juicy. Their grapes are the biggest that you've ever seen anywhere. And my yard is brown and scorched. And my peach tree has just about wilted. And my tomatoes won't even get much past the size of a grape tomato. And I look at his yard and I look at my yard and I say, but I'm serving the true and living God. What gives, God? But there's no answer. So contrast it with this whole-bodied approach, literally, to religion. Israel was commanded by the Lord to trust and obey Him and Him alone, and that He would provide their needs. So the Israelites had these two approaches to choose from, and now you can begin to understand why they began to waver, why they began to compromise. And that's the reason for God's discipline. The children of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. What did they do? They served the Baals. They went after the Asherah. They got involved in the immorality of the pagan cults that surrounded them. And that's the reason for God's discipline, and that brought upon them the reality of God's discipline. One thing that never changes is that when God says He is going to do something, He will do it. God gives warning after warning. He's a very gracious Father. He warns His people not to do this. He reminds them that it's written in the Word that life shouldn't be lived this way or that way. But when God's people consistently refuse to hear what He has to say or what he has already said, then the reality of his discipline will kick in. And so it says there in verse 12 that the Lord Yahweh strengthened Eglon. If God hadn't strengthened Eglon, Eglon would have never done any damage to God's people. But God saw the need to move Eglon into place in order to get his own people's attention. And it says that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Why? Because they'd done evil, the evil, in the sight of the Lord. The reality of God's discipline, my friends, is that he cares too much for his people to let them go their own way, to let us go our own way. He will do and allow whatever it takes to make us hate our sin and return to him. And so on display throughout the book of Judges and the entirety of Scripture are these three primary and constant purposes of the Lord, things that never change. First, God's hatred of sin never changes. God hates that which is diametrically opposed to his own character. You know that, and that's why the law was given, to show us in mirror image form our own shortfall of character and who he is by way of his holiness. So his hatred of sin never changes, but his call to repentance never changes either. Today, God calls all men everywhere to turn to him, to repent of that sin which is so offensive to him. Because, in the third place, something that never changes with God is his willingness to put right those who do return to him with the right attitude. Those things never change. But if you love your sensuality, and if you love your libertine ways with no boundaries, God says, Israel, I give you Eglon and the Moabites as your neighbor, whom you know live in such and such a way. You remember how their women seduced your forefathers as they entered the land. You remember the account of Balaam and Balak. Balak wanted Balaam in the worst way to curse God's people. 1, 2, 3 times he asked him, but Balaam said, no. God will not allow me to curse his people. But then Balaam whispered to Balak, but I'll tell you how you can defeat Israel. Get them involved with the women. That's how you can bring them down real low. Get them involved in sexual immorality. Seduce them, in other words, away from the Lord their God. That's exactly what happened. And you know the account of how many thousands died in the desert as a result of that? Before they even entered the land. And so God reminds his people of this evil. And just for good measure, God says, I will throw in the Ammonites and the Amalekites as well. So you get the whole family, as well as the sin that goes with it. You will have your fill of all their pleasures, and you will do so without my presence, along with that which goes with it. You get the defeat, you get the weakness of body, mind, and spirit, you get the lack of guidance, you get the enslavement, and you get to serve another king besides the true king. For 18 years, Israel. 18 years. You'll have to think about the decisions that you've made. And you will call upon me again and I will show you. Only remember this. When you call upon me, that I have the right and I reserve the right to use the unexpected. And when God disciplines his people, it's for the purpose of getting their attention, of getting our attention. Now, how will God discipline you and me today? Will he bring nations upon us? Well, God judges nations accordingly, but he's more interested in the individual lives of his own people right at this time in history than he is of judging nations. That happens incrementally over time. But God wants the obedience of his people today. In other words, when God motivates himself to move in the direction of discipline, the number one thing on his mind and on any parent's mind is that he wants to lead us to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, with the Apostle Paul speaking, "Yet now I am happy," he writes to the Corinthians, "not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." See, Paul had to write a letter to the Corinthians to let them know how upset God and he was with them. But his main motivation for writing was not to cause them pain or sorrow. Oh, that it could have been different. Oh, that Paul could have taken his rod of correction and put it away. But he had to write that letter. Secondly, God wants to restore us to fellowship. 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The only thing that can hinder your fellowship and my fellowship is sin. Sin one against the other, or hidden sin against God. It's the only thing that will keep us from having that transparency with God and that transparency with each other. It will put a wall between you and I so that we cannot have that sharing in the things of Christ together because there's something impeding us. It's called sin. And God says there's a natural law here that when you enter into sin and you continue to sin and you continue to go down that path, the natural law that kicks into place is that there becomes a wall between God's people and those that are engaged in the sinning. And so God wants to lead us to repentance, but He wants to restore us to fellowship as well. And in the meantime, while He's doing all of this, whatever it takes to do it, and we'll see as we move through the text tonight, He wants to make us more faithful. Because it's been required that those who have been given a trust must prove themselves to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2. But He also wants to keep us humble. Listen to what Paul says about what God did in his life. "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassingly great revelations that God gave me, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness.'" So God wants to keep us humble, as well as that He wants to teach us spiritual discernment. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "If we judged ourselves, if we took a look at our own lives and did something about that which was wrong, God would not have to discipline us. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." And then lastly, God wants to prepare us for more effective service. Each one of us in this church who know God, each one of us who have entered into covenant relationship with the Lord through His Son, Jesus Christ, have a very special part to play in His kingdom. And a lot of us are not playing that part because we're somewhere between dealing with our sin and God's preparing us for more effective service. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." So God has motives in disciplining or chastening His children. And that sums up exactly what He was doing in the life of His people Israel and the reality of His discipline against them as they intermingled with the people that surrounded them. The three things that never change: His hatred of sin, His call to repentance, and His willingness to put right those who return to Him is all bound up in His motives for disciplining and chastening us. And so these are things that never change. These are aspects of God's character that will always be there as long as there is a sinful human being on planet Earth. We've looked at the reason for God's discipline: evil, sin. We've looked at the reality of God's discipline. God raised up Eglon, king of Moab, to oppress Israel. How does that affect your life and my life? Well, we'll see as we move through the text. But I want us to focus on something that does change, something that is unpredictable, something that God reserves the right to do, and that is to use the unexpected in our lives. Look at verse 15 of the text with me. It says, "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them." They cried out in pain. The spanking hurt. God's rod came down upon their backs in the form of Eglon, and they cried out in pain to the Lord. But they not only cried out in pain, they cried out in submission. And they cried out in repentance. They were ready to return to the God of their fathers. Now it says here that this man, known as Eglon, not only gathered Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel, but he also took possession of the city of Palms, which is also called Jericho. Now, the city of Jericho was an enemy stronghold that God had miraculously conquered for Israel at the time of the conquest of the land. Now, how humiliating is that? To have the very first city conquered to be the very first city retaken by the enemy. Wow. Jericho's strong walls blocked the way into the land of blessing that God had promised to his people. The defeat of Jericho opened up the whole central portion of the promised land for Israel. It was a gateway, so to speak, into the land. If Israel had never taken Jericho, they would have never been able to take the rest of the land. Now, let me ask you, do you see the spiritual lesson for you and I? Jericho's strong walls that came a tumbling down can represent some major blockade in our life. Maybe it's persistent doubt. Maybe it's a root of bitterness. Maybe it's some secret sin that only you and God know about, but God has been saying to you, deal with it. Let's get this thing out of the way. Now, these Jerichos are enemy strongholds that hold us back and block our progress into the land of blessing that God has given to each of us as His people. But those walls of Jericho will fall for the faithful believer who is walking wholeheartedly with the Lord. How do I know that? Because God's Word tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every false pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. You see, my friends, we're in the middle of a very intensive spiritual warfare. We have been charged by God to take the land, so to speak. But we often get caught up in sin. We often get caught up in areas of weakness in our own lives. And then we cry out to God when we can't take it anymore. When the pain becomes unbearable. When we cry out to God, remember that He reserves the right to use the unexpected in your life and in my life. Unexpected means that the walls may not disappear overnight. Listen, if we continue to walk in patient faith around those walls, just as Israel did, God will give us the victory over persistent sins. The key is, the thought here is not to give up. A consistent, balanced Christian life of regular Bible study, prayer, worship, and fellowship with other believers, which is the pattern of Acts chapter 2, is the key to the patient faith that brings down the Jerichos. There are no enemy walls, not one, that are too high or too strong for our God. And I'll tell you from my dealings with myself and with others in the kingdom of God, it is the lack of perseverance in those four areas of Christian discipline that hold us back consistently, time after time after time. when we do not partake of regular study, regular prayer, regular worship and fellowship, when we begin to get discouraged by our circumstances and fail to advance, when we begin to feel that this wall's too high to crumble. But now let's move ahead, away from Joshua's day to Ehud's day. Jericho, once again, the city of palms, has fallen into enemy hands again. It was so easy to demolish the first time. There was joy. There was victory for God's people as they merely walked around the city and the walls came crashing down at the command of God. The pagan king of Moab has now established his throne in the very place, listen, in the very place where God had brought such a tremendous victory to his people. Now, unfortunately, conquered Jerichos can once again come under enemy control. Just because we've had victory once doesn't mean that we'll have it twice. That's one of the important lessons of Judges 3. If we do not continue to persevere in faith, the Jerichos that once were conquered can again become big problems. Why? The enemy is persistent, and he sadistically delights in snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory. He loves God's people when they begin to rejoice over victory, when they've gone for a certain amount of time after having beaten an habitual sin, because he knows that the human response to that generally is self-sufficiency and pride. He knows that roots of bitterness can spring up again. Secret sins can resurface even after lying dormant for years. Major doubts about the faith and about the person and character of God have a way of resurrecting themselves. But the good news is that the enemy can be driven out of Jericho again, just as he was the first time. The lesson is also found in Judges 3 that we're studying this evening. The area of Jericho was part of the promised land that God gave to Israel. And conquered Jerichos are part of the land of blessing that God has given to you and I. No enemy forces can lay a rightful claim to the territory, nor should they establish a permanent foothold in the believer's life. As we will see, Ehud will remove Eglon from his illegal throne in Jericho. And so we as God's people can by faith see the enemy's usurping power broken in our lives. But here's the hard part. Are you with me? It's not automatic. Just because we're believers. We must be like Ehud. We must have the same mindset that we're going to see that he had tonight. Dedicated, determined to follow the Lord no matter what the circumstances look like. Determined to follow the Lord in spite of many compromising attitudes around us. Many yards that are green and lush and prosperous, while ours is brown and dying. God is looking for Ehuds who refuse to accept the status quo and refuse to let the enemy reoccupy the areas in their lives where victory has already been won. But remember that in these circumstances, God reserves the right to use the unexpected. And he did just that with a man named Ehud. Ehud was an unexpected man. And he was unexpected because he likely had a crippled right hand. It says that Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, was a left-handed man. Now, we don't know how he was left-handed or why he was left-handed, so we can surmise that perhaps he was handicapped. Perhaps he was a lefty. And because he was a left-handed man, he was likely considered a poor excuse for a warrior. Left-handed people are different. They're not the norm. Anybody here left-handed? Yeah. Just ask any left-handed person about the problems they encounter because they're different. Everything from mice at computers to the way you sit in school is different for the lefty. A right-handed person would have strapped the dagger on his left thigh in order to grab it with his right hand at an opportune moment. And Eglon, the king, would have been on guard when seeing a man's right hand go under his cloak. But we read something different about this man known as Ehud. It says in verse 21, look at the text, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. What seems like a disadvantage from our limited perspective can become a unique advantage when dedicated to the Lord. So don't any of you ever think that you're too shy or too tongue-tied, too young or too old, too dumb or too slow, too unpopular or too whatever to be used by God. What you see as difference can be used to make a difference in the kingdom of God. And the difference, this difference of being a left-handed warrior, was exactly what made Ehud appear as no threat to Eglon. And so this unexpected man was sent on an unexpected mission. Verse 15, toward the end, tells us that by him, that is, by Ehud, the children of Israel sent tribute or taxes to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, I mentioned this briefly just a few moments ago. I'll mention it again, that Ehud is contrasted with Othniel, the first judge and the second judge, because Ehud is not a leader in the military sense. He's a man under oppression. He's simply bringing the taxes to the king. Ehud is not mentioned to be spirit-empowered, as was Othniel. And the whole scenario surrounding Ehud expresses not revolt, not victory, but abject submission, enslavement, and humiliation. And so we ask, why, Lord? And God responds back that I reserve the right to use the unexpected. And so this unexpected man is sent on an unexpected mission with an unexpected message. In verse 16, Ehud made himself a dagger. On those late nights when the candles were burning in Ehud's house, he wasn't sitting up reading or studying. He was crafting a very sharp instrument that only he knew what he would use it for. And so Ehud made that dagger, which was double-edged and a cubit in length, just over a foot in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. He brought the tribute in to Eglon, the king of Moab. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself made a U-turn. And at the very place he made the U-turn was at the stone images, at the stone idols that likely were the very reason that Israel was in the mess they were in. And that incensed him, and that made his hatred for this king grow even more intense. As he was walking back with his consort of people, he noticed the idols on either side. And perhaps he was getting a little squeamish. Can I really do this? Can I follow through with this mission that I've thought up in my own mind? And he saw those idols and he said, that's it. Eglon's done. And so it says that he turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. And he went back to the king The first message that he had brought him was a message to simply set the king at ease. The purpose of the tribute or the enslavement tax was to make and to keep Eglon complacent and unsuspecting. The tribute was given, and Ehud left, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. He also had a message that would arouse curiosity. Oh, Eglon, I have a secret message for you. I have a message from God for you. But it was not only a message to arouse the curiosity of this oppressive king, it was also a message to drive a point, literally. In verse 20, Eglon arises from his seat as if to come a little closer to Ehud, to hear this message from God. And just as he is coming down the steps, full weight in front of him, he is met with something he never expected to meet. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. It went in so deeply that the fat closed in over the blade, and Ehud did not draw the dagger out of the belly. And so his innards, his intestines, came out all over the palace floor with all the stench that goes with such a murder. It was a message that Ehud gave to drive home a point. And that very stench would be that which would keep Ehud safe, because as those who served the king came to find out what was taking so long, oh, the king must be in the bathroom. Doesn't smell too good around here. And so in order to avoid embarrassment, they refused to burst into the bathroom. Now consider those gory details for a moment. What possible spiritual lesson can we gather from this gross description of murder? The spiritual lesson is intrinsic to the spiritual picture that God has given us in this entire chapter. When we follow the history of Moab as an enemy of God's people, it is striking to see how often the flesh, otherwise known as the sinful nature, is represented. We were born with a sinful nature, and we have the remainder of that sinful nature throughout our lives, even as Christians. In this spiritual picture, the king of Moab is an illustration of the flesh not under control. The nation of Moab originated because of an incestuous relationship between Lot and a daughter. The flesh not held in check. In Numbers chapter 25, we read that Moabite women were able to seduce the men of Israel into an idolatrous orgy. Again, the flesh not held in check. And in Judges chapter 3, what could be a more vivid spiritual picture of the flesh not under control? The description of an extremely obese, self-indulgent king of Moab, luxuriously enthroned in the cool roof chamber of his summer palace in Jericho, is not a waste of inspired words. The main point is that God's people must be, will be free when God the King so orders. Because God reserves the right to use the unexpected. He uses an unexpected man on an unexpected mission with an unexpected message and an unexpected method. Notice that this judge, this man of God, uses a web of deception to accomplish his purpose. He's disguised as an envoy. He uses the left hand. He has a hidden sword, a pretended message, and then he locks the door in verse 23, leading into the washroom. We see here that the judges are indeed used by God to rescue God's people, but their moral character is in swift decline. But in verses 27 through 30, we find that the people of God hear that there has been great victory. And so the people rallied to Ehud. Verse 28, look at the text. Ehud gives God the glory. The Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. The enemy, who is now leaderless, is challenged by a group of people who previously were leaderless. Routed by Israel, it says at the end of the text that God's people are delivered and they are free and will remain free for the next 80 years. Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years because, my friends, God reserves the right to use the unexpected. Michael Wilcock, in his commentary on the book of Judges, says this about Ehud, about the whole pattern of Ehud's actions. Although the trials can be seen as Israel's misery, and we see that, they're under oppression, and the rescues as God's grace, it is spelled out for us that trials as well as deliverances come from the hand of God. In other words, where there is unexpectedness in the story, that unexpectedness is put there by God. It is only the God who set the original pattern with Othniel who is at liberty to vary that pattern. We see this happening in the ways by which he brings his people low. But we see it happening even more so that the variety of his methods becomes quite bewildering in the way in which he saves, restores, and blesses his people. For consider your calls, brothers and sisters, says the New Testament, underlining the great principle of the lectan, the great principle of the unexpected. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And the object of such unlikely choices is now what it is then, so that no human being, neither you or I or anybody else, might boast in the presence of God. That's the way of the left hand. God is in charge of his people's history. He is in charge of his people's world. History is his story. He is the judge and he makes the decisions. We can indeed, listen friends, we can indeed claim from him what he has clearly promised to do. We are not to be surprised if he chooses the most unlikely methods, even if we find that such left-handed things, such as deprivation or illness, frustration or failure, become the instruments of his rule in your life. After all, who would have expected that he would choose to work through such a left-handed crowd of people as the Christian church to accomplish the purpose of bringing the gospel to the world? God is the God of the unexpected. Our world desperately needs deliverers. Are you aware of would-be Christians who can't get free of their addictions? They've lived at the threshold of religion, but are no better for it. They need a deliverer. I don't want to destroy any long-held illusions, but bondage is not unique to those of the world. Do you know a believer that is bound by some habit or struggling child of God that is laboring under a cloud of depression they can't seem to throw off? Do you know of families that are being devastated by an Eglon? Perhaps it is a faithful Christian wife who has poured herself into a one-way relationship with an insensitive, church-going husband. The harvest that should be theirs is being stolen at the time of ingathering. But I don't want you to become discouraged. Let me ask you to set your ear to the wind. It carries a sound. It is the sound that comes from a secret place. The sounds of Ehud's working on double-edged daggers. These are the hidden ones in whom God has been doing a secret work. They are people who will speak an anointed word from God that will put the enemy and bring liberty to the captive. They are people who are aware of their hindered right hand and have come to lean on the Lord. Yes, these are brave men and yes, women who love God and the freedom of His people more than they love life and its immediate pleasures. These are willing to give God the glory and rally the household of faith behind His banner, the banner of the cross, the banner of freedom. Yes, there is a sound in the land. Do you hear it? Listen, it's ringing of metal against metal. A deliverer is fashioning and sharpening his weapon. He is being raised up for the deliverance of those in bondage. Soon he will confront Eglon and the system he controls. Until then, he will continue his hidden work in the secret place. Could that be you? If you've come here tonight and you've never known the way of deliverance through Jesus Christ, I send you to the Savior tonight, the one who says that if the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed. I urge you and I encourage you to go to Him who can free you from anything. Let us pray. Father, see the anguish of our hearts. We are living a hindered life, yet there is something stirring within us. We have been given a desire to get rid of this enemy who has grown fat on the labor of your people. He has eaten what belongs to you and to us and to our children. He does as he pleases and there is no one to question him. We acknowledge and ask you to forgive our sinfulness. We ask you to put a word in our mouths that will come forth with such power that it will bring death to this fattened bull of Moab. Our vision is of bound men and women being set free. It is one of victory over the flesh and the hordes of hell. God, please work in us until your enemies have been subdued and liberty has been returned to your children. Help us to wait before you until the two-edged sword of your word is in our mouths. Then and only then we will throw off the chains of our oppressor and bring rest to your land and glory to your name. Only then, our God, will faith be our victory. O God, until then, our faith looks up to you. Hear us as we pray. Hear us as we sing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.